in our series of messages from the Psalms, and this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 34. I think you can find that on page 483 of your pew Bibles. If you use that to follow along, please use that or your own to follow along in the scriptures with me. This is, if you'll note, 22 verses. This actually is an acrostic psalm, unlike the previous one that was just quasi-acrostic. This one literally is, and it is, by the way, four psalms that we're heading into. This is the first of four psalms we're heading into that are psalms of the innocent sufferer. And the first and last of those four psalms, 34 and 37, are both acrostics. I don't think that's an accident. I think that's an intentional structural thing that the editor of the Psalms used intentionally for that. And following these four Psalms will be Psalms of the guilty sufferer. But we will focus on this first one this morning. Please follow along with me as I read to you from God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. So once again, we have before us a psalm that this time is directly attributed to David. And in fact, if you note the subtitle of this psalm, the title of this psalm, it even gives us the circumstances, the situation that provoked David to write this psalm, the context, if you will, of the writing of the psalm. You may not recognize it by the very short, brief description of it there. The fuller description of this situation is provided for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 10 through 15. I've included that along with some of the preceding verses in the bulletin for you this morning to be able to look over and review. It's also, though, important to remember chapter 20 in 1 Samuel is also significant to this scenario. And in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, we learn that King Saul has finally just completely set his heart and mind against David and is determined to kill him. And Jonathan finds this out. And you know, Jonathan and David are fast friends. And Jonathan has recognized that David is the anointed one, that he is to be king in place of his father, not Jonathan. And Jonathan supports that because he's a godly man. And He finds that his father is determined to kill David, and so he warns David and tells him to go away. Don't stay here. Save yourself. And so we find in the first part of 21 that David runs immediately away without anything with him. No weapons, no food, nothing. And goes to the tabernacle at Nob in order to seek some bread. The priest there gives him all he has, which is the holy bread, which has just been removed from the table of the presence and replaced with fresh, and he gives that to David. And David even asks him if he has a sword, because I'm on king's business and I haven't had time even to get my weapons. And the only weapon that's available in the tabernacle is nothing other than the sword of Goliath of Gath, whom David slew in the valley of Elah. And David, he says, if you want that, you can take it. And David said, there's no sword like that one. Of course I'll take that. And David takes that sword and then flees from the presence of Saul. And guess where David flees? He flees to Gath, to the living place, the area, the territory of the Philistines, to the specific territory of the king Abimelech. That's the title. That's the title of the Philistine kings, Abimelech. And this particular king's name was Achish. And so David flees there to get away from Saul, literally going into Gath, carrying the sword of the champion of Gath that he slew not all that long ago, causing that whole Philistine army to be routed and defeated. I'm not sure exactly what was going on in David's mind at the time. Didn't sound like a very sound strategy to me. But he flees from danger, leaves Israel. Maybe that's a mistake. After all, God's supposed to be his protector, right? But he flees Israel and goes into Gath, and he finds himself being picked up by some of the Philistine soldiers and brought before Achish. And as they're bringing him to Achish, they're explaining to him, hey, this is David. This is they call him the king of the land. This is the one that they sing about and celebrate in their streets. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Now David is standing before Achish and he's thinking, Goliath's sword, I helped defeat your army, and they're hearing all that about me from Israel. This guy's going to kill me. And David becomes terrified. And what we're told in that passage in Samuel is that David suddenly does the only thing he can think to do. He begins to act like someone who has completely lost his mind and become insane. David begins to let drool and spittle run down over his beard and his face, and he goes to the gate and he starts drawing strange designs all over the gate. And Achish looks at him and says, bothering with this guy for? Can't you see he's mad? Do I have a shortage of madmen around me that I need you to bring him to my house as well? Get him out of here. And so David flees from the presence of Achish and flees into the cave of Adullam, which we find in chapter 21. So David finds himself in this circumstance, caught between two dangerous kings who both would likely want him dead. And he essentially finds this means of his own, he thinks, in order to get away from Achish and be safe. But now he finds himself lonely and alone in this dark cave of Adullam. No wonder in verse 4 David speaks of God delivering him out of all his terrors, horror. That has undoubtedly been what it's like for David as he's gone through this experience. And it is possible that this psalm was actually written right there in the cave of Adullam as David is pondering all of these events and circumstances. You see, the point is that one thing we're not told there in Samuel as David tries to get away from Achish and be safe, we're not told what David tells us in this psalm, that in the midst of his terror, he sought the Lord. I sought the Lord and he heard me. God answered his prayer and God delivered him. Now, David's act of deceit in pretending he's insane to try to get away from Achish is probably not the most godly thing to do. I understand there are some things that are permissible in times of war that aren't permissible in times of peace. But leaving Israel and feigning madness to protect himself instead of trusting God to protect him isn't probably the most godly thing for David to have done. And probably showed very little trust that God was actually able to protect him. And yet God used even that potentially sinful action of David's literally to deliver him from the hands of Achish. God is able to use even our sins for his glory. No wonder David begins this psalm, "I will bless the Lord at all times," every time it means. "His praise shall continually, constantly, always be in my mouth." At all times. It reminds you of Psalm 31, verse 15, doesn't it? David said, "My times are in your hands." And David recognizes his times before Saul and having to run, and his times in front of Achish and having to act like a madman are all in God's hands. David testifies in verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 and 6 of the things that he's done. Blessing God, praising God, boasting in God's name. "I sought the Lord. This poor man cried out." That's David's testimony of what he's done. But notice that's not all of the psalm. What David does once he talks about what he's done is that he begins to call on, notice, the humble to join him. The humble are the righteous. They are the godly people, God's people. Now, it may seem odd in a way to see the word humble sitting so closely together with words like boast, magnify, and exalt. They seem to be complete opposites, right? But what we have to understand is that David isn't boasting in himself. He isn't magnifying himself or exalting himself. He is boasting in God. He is magnifying the Lord and he is exalting his name. That's the most humble thing that you can do in this world. "This has nothing to do with me, Lord. This is all about you." And so David is calling on the humble not to boast about themselves, magnify or exalt themselves. He's calling on them to join him in boasting in the Lord, magnifying and exalting the Lord and his name. He is trusting that if they look at his experience and join him in rejoicing over his experience of God's goodness, that they will be led to find a renewed and refreshed faith in God and his goodness themselves. See, David isn't satisfied with declaring his own praise of God. We've looked at this before in other psalms. David feels he has a need to teach others. Remember Psalm 51, "If you create in me that clean heart and don't cast me away from your presence, then I will teach transgressors your ways." And so David feels a burden to do this. And clearly, as we work through this psalm, David wants this message to get through to God's people, to the humble. God did this for me. He can and he will also do it for you. When David sought the Lord, what happened? He answered him and he delivered him. Remember, we talked about seeking the Lord while he may be found, and that phrase, "while he may be found," really means seek the Lord with all your heart and all earnestness, because he's always there when you seek him that way. "You will always find me," God says. And that's what David did. In his earnestness, he sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him and answered him. And notice David says, delivered him out of all of his terrors, out of all of his horrors. He was delivered from it, and all the faces of those who do this, David says, will be radiant. What he means by that, the word has to do with faces that are filled with delight. Little kids on Christmas morning, right? Come down the steps and see the presents in the tree, and boom, their faces light up. In a much greater sense, Christians who see the goodness of the Lord, and their faces are filled with delight. That's the idea that David has in mind here. They will never be ashamed. That word means disappointed. They will never be disappointed because God will always fulfill his promises. See, the great David of song, the one who had slain his 10,000s, the one who was being called the king of the land when there was still a king in that land, the one who has now been reduced to pretending insanity to save his life from a king and hiding in a cave. Why does David call the people of God those who are humble? David has just found out what it means to be humbled. David knows what it means to be humbled. And thinking of this, he declares, "This poor wretch, this miserable person." And again, think about him, the one who is at the right hand of the king and anointed to be king, standing at a Philistine gate with spit running down his face and drawing weird designs on a gate. Think about that and understand, this poor wretch, the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his trouble and distress. All of it. And then he gives us this comforting verse. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." How many times have we heard that verse and thought about that verse for our own comfort and strength? It is. It's a strong, comforting verse, but it's especially so if you really understand what it's saying. Because notice, it doesn't just say the angels encamp around you. It says the angel of the Lord encamps around you. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is most often pictured in a way that leads us to believe that angel of the Lord is God himself. You can look at the story of Gideon when God appears to Gideon, and the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and what does Gideon call him? God. The Lord. And the Lord says that the Lord responded to him. It was God. You have Hagar when she is leaving from the threats of Sarah, and she's out in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord appears to her. She says, "I've seen God," and God speaks to her. The angel of the Lord is God. In fact, many understand the angel of the Lord to be a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming to his people. Think about this idea of, sorry, God doesn't just hear you. God isn't like he's on a switchboard all the way across the country and just hears you somehow over the airwaves or through the phone or something like that. God encamps all around you. That's what David is telling you. And think about this. This would still be future for David. He wouldn't know about this incident. But in the future, there's going to be a prophet named Elisha who's going to be in the city of Dothan, and the king of Syria is going to send an army to capture him, and that man's servant is going to wake up in the morning and see this army and be terrified. "Master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "What are you worried about? The ones that are with us are far more than the ones that are against us. Open his eyes, Lord, and let him see it." What does he see? All of the hills all around that city and around that Syrian army are filled with fiery angels and fiery chariots. There's no danger at all to Elisha. And notice, this blessing of God, the angel of the Lord encamping around, is not for everyone. It's only for those who fear him. You're going to see that word used over and over again. Now, this fear is not the fear that we saw in that earlier verse. That one meant terror, horror. This one can still mean to be afraid, but it carries more the sense of awe and reverence. Those who have reverence and awe of God, those are the ones that this blessing is for. And so David is calling, this is both in verse 7 and 9, he's calling on the humble to fear the Lord, to reverence God. Remember, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The humble fears the Lord. Now, maybe this is just me, but most of us, I think, when it starts coming close to Thanksgiving time, begin to look forward to that Thanksgiving feast, right? We really begin to anticipate that. And particularly the day of that, you can walk into the house and your nose is just assaulted, right, with the wonderful smells of everything that's cooking and being prepared. Your eyes can see all this stuff laid out on the table, and it is, you're looking at it, it is just one of the best things you've looked at. You're ready for all that goodness, right? And if you are maybe a few minutes late and others have already started eating, you may even have others sitting at the table saying, oh man, sit down, this is really good, this is good. You've got all kinds of things to tell you that that meal is good. But what's the only way that you really find out that it's good? Is when you sit down to the table and pick up your fork and start tasting it for yourself. And when you taste it for yourself, you look at everybody else and don't say anything because your mouth is full, but yeah, it's delicious. This is good. That's what David has in mind here when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. What David means when he says taste is experience him for yourself. I have just done that. And I have found out just how good the Lord is. When was the last time you tasted of the Lord, David saying? Experience his goodness for yourself. See, God is right here. He's encamped all around you. He's there to deliver you. Try him from your own experience and find out how good he really is. David says, even young lions who are at the peak of their strength sometimes go hungry. But you don't have to. Because if you fear him, you will never have any want. You will never lack any good thing. Notice, not lack anything, but not lack any good thing. Blessed, happy is the man who takes refuge in him. That word means who trusts in him. And then in language that reminds us of the great wisdom literature from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, David calls on the people and he calls them the children. Come, listen to me and I will teach you about what? Not goodness? I will teach you about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And that's because the fear of the Lord is the basis of being blessed, of being happy, right? Blessed is the man who fears him. Fearing the Lord is the basis of having this special access to God, this experience of God's goodness, being able to seek him and expect him to answer you and deliver you. Try answering David's question for yourself. Do you happen to know anyone who would love to live a long life, experience God's goodness all through it? I think that's most of us, right? I think that would describe most of us. And in verses 13 to 14, David gives the answer to how to do that. And he gives us the answer to the saints. Notice that, the different name he's using now. Humble, righteous, saints, the holy ones. He gives the same answer to them that we find all through Scripture. Oddly enough, given that the Scriptures are written by the Holy Spirit, we find the same answer all the way through. If you would experience God's goodness in your life, you must do good. See, God isn't just going to lavish goodness on you and let you run around like the rest of the pagans in the world. That's not how God works. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. What does David instruct? If you want to have this long life, many days, see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit or lies. Depart from evil. You see that word emphasized twice, evil. And do what? Do good. It's not, by the way, notice, it's not enough to just turn away from evil. You have to do good instead. Reminds me of a childhood song we used to teach our kids. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. And your lips from speaking lies. Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. It's a good way to get the Scriptures into kids' hearts and minds. But David is teaching, if you want to see God's goodness, you've got to do good things. And what are the good things? It's God's goodness. It's what God says is good. And that means avoiding evil with your tongue and with your actions. Think about James chapter 3, where James goes on and on about the dangers and wickedness, potential destructiveness of the tongue. He even says if a man's able to control his tongue, he can control his whole body. Because the tongue is an uncontrollable member, he says. And so David is focusing on that same teaching. I wonder, actually, if James didn't come to this passage to get his inspiration for that chapter as he wrote it. So you have this thing that saints, holy people, to know God's goodness are to live holy lives. Does that seem like a far stretch to you? Holy people living holy lives. It seems like the natural thing for holy people to do, right? There's a lot of people today who don't agree with that. Who don't agree that that's a requirement, a necessity. But notice then, flowing out of this teaching on the fear of the Lord, in the remaining verses in 15 to 22, David moves into this ongoing back and forth contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And this, again, I've said this before, this is characteristic of this first book of the Psalms, the first 41 Psalms. You have this confrontation between the wicked and the righteous. That's what this book is characterized by. You might think after David gives this teaching on how to see God's goodness by fearing Him, seeing His goodness in your life, you would think that David might have concluded with something like, and then if you do that, you'll live happily ever after. But he doesn't go there, does he? Because that's only in fairy tales. That's not in real living for real Christian godly people. Not the righteous who are living in a fallen, sinful world. Notice verse 15 promises that the eyes and ears of the Lord, and if you put it in our common vernacular today, you might say that the eyes and ears of the Lord are focused like a laser on His people. They are focused on the righteous so that God knows well their distresses and that He hears compassionately their needs, their cries. This really is another way of giving the Aaronic blessing, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. And may the Lord give you His peace, right? This is exactly that idea that David is pushing here. The idea that God is not just, maybe we'll hear you if you shout loud enough like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. God is intently looking at you and listening to you, knows everything that's going on, is ready to respond with love and compassion toward His people. That's what David is focused on here. But then notice what he says next. But the face of the Lord is against the wicked, those who do evil. Notice that word evil coming up again. When he says the face of the Lord is against them, this is the opposite of the Aaronic blessing. This means the Lord is frowning at you and the Lord is angry with you, and instead of blessing, He's ready to pour out wrath upon you. And that's what we see in verse 14, because God's purpose toward the wicked is to literally wipe out even the memory of them from the earth. Not just them, but even the memory of them from the earth. Now, if you think about it, that's actually going to be fulfilled. Because when the heavens and earth are recreated and renewed, there isn't going to be a wicked person left on the face of the earth, and we're not going to be thinking about those wicked people. Even the memory of them is going to be gone. The righteous, though, notice this, are still going to have to cry out to the Lord. And, by the way, often the reason they're going to have to cry out to the Lord is because of the evil people, the wicked people who are persecuting them. That's what this latter part of the psalm seems to be indicating, seems to be focused on. But notice, rather than cutting off the righteous when they cry out for help, God is going to hear them and He's going to deliver them out of all their distress, all of their troubles. Now remember, David is the anointed one of God. David is the one who's supposed to be becoming king of Israel. The Philistines weren't technically wrong when they said he's the king of the land. Because there's a sense in which he was. God had already anointed him to be that. And yet now his king is hunting him down to kill him. He's been reduced to the shame and indignity of acting like an insane person to try to save his life. And now hiding in a dark and lonely cave. Do you think that David understood affliction? Do you think that David maybe knew what it was like to be brokenhearted? To feel crushed in spirit, as he says here. Yes, David knew and understood all of that, but he's got a message for others who might feel they're in that same kind of situation. When you're there, he says, the Lord hears your cry, and he delivers you out of your afflictions. Notice, he not only encamps around you, but notice what David says now. He is near, near to the brokenhearted. You hear that? He's near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He goes on to talk about that God keeps all of our bones, protects, guards all of our bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, again, this psalm, a good bit of it has to be talking about something other than just this life. Because David is an experienced man. He's a man of war. David has led, as a general, thousands of righteous men into battle, and he's seen many of those men come out with broken bones. He knows the righteous can have broken bones. Now, it is entirely possible that part of what David has in mind here, you may remember from an earlier psalm, I told you that one of the meanings of bones in the Old Testament can be a representation of our substance, of our being. And it could very well be that that's what David has in mind here, that God protects our substance. He will not allow us to be truly harmed. And you have that in the New Testament, right? Where Jesus says, don't fear the one who can only kill your body and there's nothing else he can do. I tell you instead, fear the one who can kill both soul and body in hell. And so Jesus has essentially that same teaching for us. And then notice something. Though the righteous have, according to David, many afflictions, many, the Lord delivers them out of them all. On the other hand, for the wicked, now in the translation I read for you, it says evil will slay the wicked, but the word still has that idea of affliction. And so the idea here is that the Lord will deliver the righteous out of their afflictions, but the afflictions of the wicked are going to slay them. You see the contrast between the wicked and the righteous again. And those who hate, persecute the righteous, notice they are going to be condemned. Well, yeah, we heard earlier, God intends to wipe out even the memory of them from the earth. They're going to be condemned in the judgment. But then notice the final contrast. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Another name for those who follow God. His servants. None, not one of those that trust in him, that take refuge in him, will be condemned. A lot of great promises in that psalm. Very comprehensive promises. Which is why we have to understand that I think a lot of these point forward to something beyond just this life. So when we think about applying this, David's tone throughout this whole psalm, really, unlike some others, is one of complete confidence and trust in God, right? One of thanksgiving to God, praise and joy in the Lord and to the Lord. We see that from beginning literally to end. But what does that response flow from? What does it flow out of? Think about this. It doesn't flow from a time of tremendous blessing. It actually flows from a time in David's life where he was suffering intense persecution, affliction, feeling brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, abandoned, and alone. So how does he come to this kind of response? Because David sought the Lord in that difficult experience, and he found something essential in that experience of terror, as he describes it. He found that despite what it seemed like, he wasn't alone or forgotten after all. The Lord, in fact, was encamped all around him, like a surrounding force protecting him. The Lord was near him in his brokenness, intensely aware of his problems, listening compassionately to his cries. And he found that the Lord answered him, delivered him, saved him, and redeemed him. That word redeem carries the idea of paying a ransom to buy you back from your condition. See, out of that difficult experience, David came to know better the need to taste, to experience God's goodness, and to see that he truly is good. Now again, I want you to think about this. David did not seek the Lord before Achish and all of a sudden find himself transported mystically into Jerusalem, sitting on the throne with a crown on his head and royal robes all over him and everybody bowing down to him and all the nations in submission to him. He found himself in a lonely cave. But in that cave, he came to understand that he was experiencing God's goodness to him, his deliverance of him. He also came to understand something else out of that experience. In order to experience and taste God's goodness, you have to be someone who fears God, who has reverence for the Lord. And David came to understand that this fear, reverence for the Lord, doesn't involve just some kind of powerful emotional feeling that makes you feel overwhelmed with reverence for the Lord. It's not just a charismatic kind of emotional feeling. David came to understand that fearing the Lord requires willing obedience to the Lord. Being willing to live the life of one who is humble, righteous, holy, a saint, and also, again, don't miss that last name David gives to us, God's servant. What does a servant do, by the way? A servant obeys his master and does everything he can to please his master. That's what David is saying. If you want to know God's goodness, fear the Lord. And that involves avoiding evil and doing good. If you want to taste God's goodness in your life, you need to be trying to do God's good works all through your life. It should be characteristic of you. You should not be known as someone who instead turns to evil or speaks evil. If you are, you should wonder about whether you're his. Now, this psalm also shows us that those who preach and teach a prosperity gospel, notice the air quotes around that, gospel, are false teachers. They're false teachers who actually discourage the people of God instead of encouraging them. David, yes, he does talk in this psalm about desiring to live a long life that's filled with goodness. Remember, David is in a lonely, dark cave. David's not talking about material things here. David is talking about God's goodness, God's favor toward you. Clearly, in much of this psalm, as I said before, David is talking about life beyond this fallen world. When God, we talk about God delivering us from all of our afflictions, we still have people who die of heart attacks and cancer and car accidents and all kinds of ugly things. We still see people who go through abuse, people who get mistreated in this world, people who are depressed and discouraged and sorrowful. We don't always see ourselves being completely delivered from experiencing those things. What we are delivered from is the hopelessness of those things. Remember, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, Paul says. We have a hope that we are going to be one day delivered out of this world itself and out of all the wickedness that is present in it. Afflictions, broken hearts, crushed spirits, understand this, are not signs of little or weak faith. They are not. In fact, David, notice this, says many are the afflictions of the righteous. Not many were, but once they got their face straightened out, they all went away. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If we are His, we're going to have afflictions. But what should those afflictions be doing to us? That's what David is teaching in this psalm. Our affliction should be driving us to seek the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to trust in the Lord. It's significant that Peter actually quotes this psalm in his first epistle, in 1 Peter, especially in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And remember who Peter's writing to. He is writing to saints who are being what? Persecuted for their faith in Christ. They are suffering, innocent sufferers, suffering for their faith in Christ. And Peter is writing to them and quoting from this psalm because he's encouraging them in their faith and calling on them to live humbly and righteously through the difficulties they're facing, trusting in God, seeking Him, and finding His goodness in their lives. God will deliver, God will save, He will redeem us from all of our troubles and our persecutions and our afflictions. To some degree in this life, and finally and fully in the life to come, when the wicked will find that even their memory has been cut off. By the way, you should hear that. David is preaching the gospel here. You need to understand there is wickedness and there is godliness, and the godly are going to be rewarded and benefited and blessed throughout all eternity, and the wicked are going to face God's wrath. If you're one of the wicked, it would be wise to fear the Lord, to acknowledge Him and turn to Him and plead with Him that you don't want to have your memory cut off from the face of the earth and be condemned. You see, we should expect hard times of all sorts in our Christian lives. Even persecution, we should expect those things. Jesus Himself warned us that if we're going to follow Him, we have to be prepared to do what? Take up our cross. Not take up our suitcase and our hat and sunglasses, our cross. Peter, in that same letter in chapter 4 and verse 12, warns us not to be surprised at what? The fiery trial that comes upon you. Fiery trial, not just trial, fiery trial. As if something strange were happening to you, Peter says. It's not strange because it's expected. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they killed me, they're going to try to kill you. That's what Jesus said. But hear the message from David in this psalm. If you have felt or feeling afflicted, crushed in spirit, or brokenhearted, remember something. God is protecting your eternal life. God is guarding you and keeping you. He's encamped all around you, and He is especially near to you when you are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Seek Him, live in Him, live for Him, and trust in Him. Find refuge in Him. David is promising if you do that, you will find delight in Him. Your face will be radiant. And you will never be disappointed. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience Him for yourself and find His goodness. So this psalm surely is written to encourage us in difficult times, in affliction, even in persecution, to fear God and to trust in Him. But who is the psalm really written about? There's no question at all that we know David wrote this, and he wrote it out of his own terrifying, horrifying experiences. But this psalm points well beyond David. Again, David is writing as a prophet in this psalm. Because who was the only truly humble person that ever lived? The meekest man that ever lived was Christ Himself. Who was the only truly righteous person, the Holy One, who actually was the suffering servant of God and went through his whole life doing nothing but God's good works, always turning away from evil, never having evil on his tongue? See, Peter isn't the only one that quotes from this psalm. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, when God was going to deliver his people finally from Egypt, he's going to send incredible judgment on Egypt. And he calls on his people to enact the Passover, right? You have to sacrifice a lamb. That blood has to be put over your doorpost. That blood that covers you will protect you from the angel of death, the wrath of God that's going to come on all of the people in Egypt who don't have that blood over them, including the Israelites if they don't obey. That Passover lamb, there's a specific instruction about the preparation of that lamb as it's sacrificed. Not one of its bones could be broken. Not one. And then you find, as you go into the Gospels, and as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the evening is coming, and they don't want the bodies on the cross because it's going to be the holy Passover feast that's going to be celebrated. They don't want it desecrated. So they break the legs of the two thieves on either side of Christ. And when they come to him, what do? They go past because he's already dead. And John says this was done so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. So yes, it may have to do with our substance, but that verse had a literal fulfillment in Christ himself. Not one of his bones was broken, and they could not be because he was our Passover lamb. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world so that God's judgment would pass over us and fall on the wicked instead. See, the truth is that this psalm is the gospel. Especially verse 20. Especially when we look at verse 20. Notice the wicked are going to be condemned for their hatred of the righteous, their persecution of the righteous, Christ and his people. But notice, since Christ has redeemed us, since we are in him, since we've trusted him and taken refuge in him, notice there is therefore, as Paul says now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible message of these passages that so many people would pass over as dusty old poems from the Old Testament. Thank you for showing us the power and the beauty of the gospel that's contained in these passages, for using them to encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to trust in you, to fear you, to walk in the holiness that your Spirit and your Word enables us to do, and to turn away from evil, to do good, and to always seek you in our distresses, trusting that not one of your promises ever falls to the ground. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.